Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We've done this a few times together, and I think you'll remember it as we get to it.
Lift high your songs.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we are reminded of the gospel. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And as we see and hear of the provision of Christ, we're reminded of the twofold work of the gospel that sets us free from the penalty we've earned for our sin. You know, we need to understand in no mixed terms that every person with a heartbeat is under the wrath of God and has earned his condemnation because of their sin, our sin. But also, God commands us to have perfect righteousness to offer to him. So the gospel doesn't just bring us to zero and then leave us there to work out the rest, you know, so that kind of like bring us back to neutral and say, okay, now do it right this time. But he also works it so that we can live to righteousness. And I'm understanding this text to tell us that as a result of the gospel, we do follow after Christ in righteousness, but he is still the one who provides, who has supplied our righteousness. And so because of that, we live toward that. We live in the direction of following after him. And so for this week, perhaps you're one who pretends that you're basically an okay kind of person. And let this verse remind you that your sin is serious enough to require the death of Christ, the sinless Son of God. But maybe you're the one who's maybe like the bruised reed or the smoking flax, and you're thinking, man, I'm just barely hanging on to my salvation. Remember that Christ is hanging on to you. He is the one who provides for you to live to righteousness. And so let's take a moment to thank the Lord for his provision for us, to repent of sin that obscures his beauty, and to look to him to redeem us and to cause us to live to righteousness. Would you join me in a time of silent prayer of repentance and faith, please? God in heaven, we pray that you would set us free from our self-atoning tendencies, from our pretense of righteousness. Let us see that the only cure for our sin is Christ. And we pray too that you'll set us free from our timidity and our fearfulness that comes when we realize that we are still sinners, still wrestling, still have the vestiges of sin are present. We've not been left to earn our way beyond that. You have redeemed us, and you are at work redeeming us, and you will redeem us ultimately in the final day. And we praise you and thank you for the hope that is ours, not because of works that we have done, but because of your mercy, the work of Christ, and the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing a song we learned last week together.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh. We wounds of love at the cross.
If you would turn with me to Matthew 16. We've been reading through Matthew for several weeks now. Last week we took a side trip out of Matthew, but we're back in Matthew chapter 16. If you want to use the Bibles under the chairs, it's page 821. And we're, of course, reading about the ministry of Christ, and we'll see several episodes this morning. Jesus has already demonstrated his power in many, many ways. Publicly, he's fed thousands of people, he's healed many people. And so at this point, his power has been demonstrated many, many times. Now we're going to see this morning that the Pharisees and Sadducees, I don't know if they really wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle or they just hoped to put him in his place one way or another. But we'll see that. As we read together from Matthew, there are, as we said, several different groups. One, of course, are the Pharisees and Sadducees and their attitude toward Christ. Another group is the disciples and their attitude and concept of who Christ is. And then finally, one individual will... we'll see hits right center on the truth. See where you find yourself this morning in these groups. Are you sometimes critical and almost put the Lord to the test? Are you maybe have misconceptions about who Jesus is? So as we read together this morning, think about those things, because we often look at people 2,000 years ago and we think, well, how in the world could they have thought that way? And yet we do the same as we live through our lives. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Are the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. If you would turn with me to page 11 of the bulletin, there are some prayer concerns there. And I'll pray if you'll follow along and pray silently with me. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we're reminded that all of us have misconceptions, not so much in what we think, but in how we act. Father, help us to just remember, those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, to remember this morning, to focus this morning, that he is the Savior, that he is the King. Father, help us to realize that our salvation can be found in no other. Forgiveness is in no other name other than Jesus. And we thank you for the love and forgiveness. We thank you for the sacrifice that Christ made. We thank you that he went back to Jerusalem knowing he would be arrested and tried and would suffer death on the cross. And we thank you for the glory that happened 3 days later in the resurrection. Father, we have our hope in that resurrection, and we thank you this morning for your word. Father, we thank you for our church body, for the love that we share one to another. I pray that you would help us be sensitive to one another, that those that are in need of various sorts, that we would be prepared to minister to them. And I pray, Father, that we would be willing and quick to respond to our sisters and brothers in Christ here as needs might arise. We thank you for the unity we have in the fellowship. We thank you for all the wonderful spiritual gifts that you have given to us as a church body. Help us to continue to be committed to using those gifts to bring you glory. And Father, we pray for the community around us that we would be a light for Christ. We pray that you would be with us as we reach out to the community in various ways. Especially, we ask you be with us on Tuesday evenings at the Frank Brown Rec Center and the ESL classes. Father, we ask that the people who come there would not only see help in learning English, but they would see love that they've not seen before. That they may question, why are we doing this? And that we might have opportunity to share the love of Christ. Give us wisdom and in doing that witnessing and doing it in a proper way, in a winsome way. And Father, we do pray that in the midst of that we're helping people adjust to living here in the U.S. and speaking the language and how important that is. Father, we pray for missionaries around the world, and this morning we particularly want to pray for Mike and Amy in Central Asia. They made a commitment and went over, and then the world turned upside down on them, Father. And we know that you're in charge and that now you have them where you want them to be for a time. And we just praise you that in the midst of chaos, you're in control. So we pray for Mike and Amy and for their ministry where they are now, and for opportunity maybe to move back into other geographical locations as the world permits. And we thank you for their commitment there in Central Asia. Lord, we pray for churches in our area this morning. We have many evangelical churches who are lifting up the name of Christ. And this morning we pray for Farmville Baptist Church and for their pastor, Tom McClendon. We pray that Jesus would be glorified there. Father, we do pray for our civil government, and we ask this morning that you would minister your grace and wisdom to Mike Rogers as he represents the citizens of Alabama. Give him your guidance from your Holy Spirit. And Father, here within our church, we pray that you would minister to the body through the deacons, that you would give the deacons opportunity for leadership, but also opportunity just to minister love to the congregation. I pray that you would raise up men to serve in this capacity, Father, that you would help us identify those men who are committed to living a life that exemplifies you and is a life that's willing to sacrifice and minister to others. Father, we note on our prayer sheet those who have birthdays and anniversaries, and this just reminds us individually of one another. I pray that we would be mindful of each other. I pray that we would thank you for the ministry that we have one to another. Father, I pray for our pastor as he leads us this morning in your word. Speak to us through him by your Holy Spirit. Give him courage, give him boldness, give him insight, and we thank you for Pastor Paul and for the ministry that he has to us each Sunday morning, bringing the word to us. And Father, as we have opportunity to pass the offering plate, I just pray that those of us who are members here would be mindful that this is a small token of what we would give back to you. Father, it all belongs to you. And so we ask that you would take these gifts and use them to bring glory to Christ and to spread the gospel in this community and throughout the world. Father, we ask all of these things in the powerful, precious, and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
mentioned in his prayer that they had to move from the country that they had initially gone to because of the war that's there. And so they're in a new place, and that means a new people group to a degree at least, unless refugees from their original people group are just drawn to them. But they're so the new people, new language. So they had spent about 9 months learning one language, now they're in language school to learn another. And so pray for them as they're making that adjustment. So by now, hopefully you've been able to find 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like for us to read together verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is God's word, and in it we hear some help for thinking about effective and faithful Christian ministry. What one author has said is a picture of a mature Christian response to difficulty and conflict. After two chapters, in chapters 8 and 9, of some instructions and encouragements about Christian giving, about generosity and what that looks like, and following through on promises to give that the Corinthians had made, Paul takes what feels like a very sharp turn in the subject matter, and just and almost makes us think that with some commentators this is a different letter, even perhaps even one written by a different author. And yet I would say that this is a perfectly unified book. The topic primarily in the book that Paul is dealing with is the attack on his ministry and his apostleship, and then ultimately the attack on the gospel, on Christ and who he is and what he's done. And so he spent a great amount of time in chapters 3 through 7 talking about the work of Christ and forgiveness of sin and substitutionary atonement and the new covenant and all those kinds of things. And then he talked to the folks in Corinth about their giving. And now it seems like perhaps in his travels as he was writing the book, he's gotten some word back from Corinth that they have adjusted many of their behaviors, that they're responding to him positively. And so he wants to finish the book on a note, or the letter, on a note of pointing them to truth. And he can speak pretty frankly with them. In fact, he speaks to them sarcastically sometimes, and pokes fun at those false teachers and so forth. And you'll see that as we're finishing up the letter in chapters 11 and 12. But he even does it a little bit in the first verse of this chapter when he talks about being humble towards them when he's there, but bold when he's away. That was one of the accusations that were being made about Paul that we'll talk about as we go along. But we get the benefit or the privilege of sort of having an observer's view of the groups of people that are participating, the false apostles and the Corinthians and what's going on there in Corinth, and then Paul and his response to them. And we get to recognize that there are things going on in that church that go on in this church. And I've listed some of those for you that were suggested in a message by Kevin DeYoung that I think are appropriate. And before I start these, let me qualify this. I'm not thinking about you in particular. I'm saying in the church today, these kinds of things surface from time to time. Conflicts come up and difficulty raises its head, and it sometimes is in the form of immaturity. Just people who are young in the faith, and that doesn't mean necessarily that they're just young chronologically. I can be immature in some of my responses to life, and some of my family helps me to see that sometimes.
But in Corinth, we see many who are swinging wildly about in their opinions. First, they're following Paul and listening to his teaching, and then they jettison what Paul has said, and they're following these new teachers who have come on the scene. And so they're kind of swinging about with every wind of doctrine. They're inconsistent. They're unreliable. You know, they promise to give to an offering, and then later on, when it's time to give, they haven't given. And so they're unreliable. Yeah, I'll be there. And then 2 weeks later, oh, my text messages didn't get through. You know, so we're unreliable. We're up and down and back and forth. So we're immature sometimes. Sometimes impatient. You see the people in Corinth as critical of the church and of Paul and his practices, and unwilling to sort of plod along in the path that Paul's given them. They wanted more flash, more impressiveness, more results, and they wanted it more quickly. And so they were looking to men who had some impressive gifts and boasted of impressive experiences. And so there was an impatient, critical nature in the church. And they were impatient with each other. Sometimes we forget that the church is a collection of sinners. And we lose our patience with someone who's not moving along as quickly as we think that they ought. And we write them off and move on. And then we also see imbalance. People getting very excited about a particular thing. And we talked about this a little bit. We talked about it. We heard about it some in the conference on Sunday evening, about how we can be very much excited about a cause. For instance, sometimes people can, their cause is to stop abortion, and that's a good cause. And I pray that abortion gets stopped in our day. Or we can get excited and committed to the cause of stopping slavery and sex trafficking, and that would be a right cause to be behind. Or we can be all about the cause of adoption and the recognition that there are children all over the world and in the United States who need faithful families to be a part of, and we ought to be about adoption. But all of those things don't have energy or force or power within themselves to maintain themselves or be sustained apart from the gospel. And so we can get imbalanced when we move off the center of the gospel towards our particular cause or the thing that we want to be about. We need to be about those things, but we need to be about them as a result of the way the gospel is at work in our lives and in our church and our community. Because that's what's going to ultimately impact and strengthen and sustain all those other areas. And so, Paul is giving us a pattern for faithfulness and for effective ministry. He's calling us to recognize the way that he's dealing with immaturity and impatience and imbalance in the church, and giving us a good pattern to follow. And so the first of those things that we see is that Paul is eager to be gentle, but ready to be bold. He is eager to be gentle. Notice he says, I myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then in verse 2 he says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I might not have to show the boldness that I have confidence I'm going to show to some who are there. And so he's been personally maligned. His ministry has been attacked. And ultimately his Savior has been attacked and maligned. And now we see his response of gentleness. It's interesting that lots of modern people in our day have a view of Paul as this guy who rolls into town with a theological machine gun and just picks fight on every street corner and draws people into these battles and mows them down with his doctrine gun. And he's just looking for somebody to whip every day. He's just stirring for a theological fight so he can blast somebody away. And yet that's not the way the Corinthians perceive him, is it? Their accusation of him has been that he's too mild-mannered, he's too meek, he's too humiliated, that he's lowly and not impressive, that when he writes like a lion, but his appearance and his reality is more like a lamb. And so Paul is trying to write to them and say, I understand that there are some who have accused me of being this paper tiger, one who writes with boldness, but then I don't have the courage to back it up when I'm present with you. What I need you to understand is that I'm just being like my Savior. I write to you, I entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 2 through 4, we read about Jesus being described in this way. He's a bruised reed, and he will not break, and smoking flax or a faintly burning wick he will not put out. So you imagine a long stem of grass or something that's been broken over, and how sometimes we can think of that, or a flower maybe. We have a plant at our house that has these long stems and big leaves on it. I have no idea what it is. It's a green growing thing, and if you bang against it, it'll go boom. You know, the stems will break off, and when I see that, I just go and throw it away, because I know there's no hope for it, at least as far as I'm concerned. I mean, it's an amazing thing in our house that a plant lives. We much less that we could nurse one back to health. But Jesus looks at people like that who are broken and bruised and who look like they're beyond help, and he gently restores. Or you think about a fire. Sometimes in our house, you know, too, we have a wood-burning stove, and we had a fire going this week, and Daniel was on the couch, and he said, "Fire's out." You know, and that was kind of his way of saying, I don't know what to do with this. And in fact, he followed that up and said, "Gonna have to work your magic." You know? And I went over there and I saw smoke coming out of it. And when I saw that smoke curling up out of the wood, immediately I knew we're in good shape. All this is going to take is a little air and a little tenderness, you know. I'll put this up here. I'll prop this up on this side. I'll get a little something under there so the air can flow. Blow on it. Before long, you know, we got fire. When your faith has almost been snuffed out, when life and sin and your own sin has come at you in the place where you feel like you don't even have anything left, Christ comes and gently blows, props, helps, encourages. And Paul's saying, this is the way Christ deals with us, in gentleness and meekness, even when he's been wronged. 1 Peter chapter 2, the text we read a little earlier, reminds us that Jesus, who was one who committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Paul copies the patience and the steadfastness of Christ. He's not cowardly, he's gentle. He's humble. He's encouraging them. And that's his first inclination towards even those who have hurt and offended him. Now let me ask you, here's the heart test for the day, okay? What is your inclination during times of conflict? What's your inclination when someone has hurt you or wounded you, when you've been misunderstood, when things aren't going as you think they ought? Is this your gauge of behavior? Or are you the kind of person who flies off the handle easily? Do you feel like when you've been wounded by your spouse or your parents or your children or your coworkers or by the person who sits across the room from you at church, do you feel like when you've been wronged that you're justified in being harsh and by walking away from them, distancing yourself? So I was thinking about my tendency to do that sometimes, and I thought, what would it be like if I went to the doctor and I said, "Dr. Rogers, my elbow is hurting, and it's just sore and feels inflamed," and he said, "Wait, I've got just the thing for you," and he leaves the room and comes back with a chainsaw. And he said, "We're going to take care of that elbow." And he wants to whop it off. You know? And instantly, you know, that the silliness of that is clear to everybody in the room. because obviously it leaves behind a whole lot more damage than it heals. The elbow's no longer sore, right? The problem's been dealt with, but hundreds have been created in its wake. And so, wow, could Jesus help us in the face of conflicts and immaturity and imbalance and impatience and the things that go on in the regular flow of life? Would God help us to be eager to be gentle? Eager to be gentle. Now, that doesn't mean that boldness is not called for sometimes. Paul says he's willing to come and deal with the false teachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love in a spirit of gentleness?" You know, he's ready to be bold with them. And that contrast takes a lot of discernment and maturity. So I guess the heart examining place for us today is to see whether our tendency is to go lashing out and crushing things, or maybe at the other extreme, we want peace so much. We're honestly kind of cowardly. We're passive to a fault. And both of those extremes are out of place. There's a call for a gentle patience and kindness that is ready to confront others, to be effectively bold in the lives of others. Not to crush them and put them in their place when they've gone astray, but to strengthen them and move them toward what God has called them and us to be together in Christ. Secondly, we live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. Notice the end part of verse 2. Paul says he's ready to deal with these people who are accusing him of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh... Notice the change in prepositions there. He says, they've accused us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Those are important distinctions that he's making. Because in the one, when he says, we walk in the flesh, he's readily admitting that he lives in a flesh and blood body with all of its human limitations. And he recognizes the accusations that are being made against him. The Greeks cherished or prized impressiveness in physical appearance. They cherished beauty, and they cherished impressiveness in rhetoric, being able to speak cleverly and clearly and impressively. And so he is recognizing that he doesn't possess many of the gifts that they prize so much. He's not impressive physically or in any other way. He has limitations that we all have physically, and he was not extravagant in wealth or power or anything else that would cause people in the world to sit up and take notice. You know, when we go to the gym to play basketball, if somebody who's 6'10 and 255 walks into the room, we all kind of go, "Oh." When I walk into the room, nobody even stops what they're doing. Play on. Short, old, slow. No. That's kind of the description we get when we read about Paul. And one guy said that he was short, small of stature, bald-headed, baldy-legged. I don't know what baldy-legged means. Maybe crook, bro-kneed. Had a hook for a nose, and he was unimpressive in his speech. And so Paul readily admits all these things, but those are not the grounds on which he measures effective ministry. That's the point he's trying to make here. He says, I'm a human being, but that's not the way things get done. The impressiveness that I can bring to the table is not what makes this effective. D.A. Carson says his weapons are of an entirely different sort. He has no desire to defend himself in terms of those physically impressive qualities or characteristics. His weapons, he says, are divinely powerful. That they're God-empowered weapons that are used for the effectiveness of ministry. He is no Wizard of Oz hiding behind some cloak, pulling levers and manipulating things out in front of people to try to present an image for what he's not. Another encouragement that we received from the conference from Friday night in the Cross Conference was that God doesn't need missionaries who are clever. He doesn't need missionaries who can go and impress people with their speech. Doesn't need missionaries who can adjust the gospel so that unbelievers will like it or find it palatable. He needs godly missionaries. He needs missionaries who are real, who are well acquainted with, and who are relying on the power of Christ and the gospel of Christ to be transformed themselves so that they can then bring a message of transformation to others. I cannot talk about these things without thinking about Kathy's cousin, Jeff Thomas, who is he and his family, his wife, Kathy, Karen, sorry, Jeff. He and his wife, Karen, and their four children went to Guatemala amongst the Pocomchi people living way up in the mountains. And some of you have been with us there and you've seen the pictures. And you've seen the trails that go up the mountainsides and that you have to walk from place to place sometimes, even just to get from the street up to a church building or to somebody's house. And Jeff has muscular dystrophy, so he wears braces on his legs and he walks with a cane. And sometimes it's all he can do to use the cane and another person to get up a hill to go see someplace. And if I had that, I would have never left the country. And so I thank God for someone who has said, I want to go and share the gospel with people so much that I'm not going to let this be an excuse to stay home. And right now, in brokenheartedness, Jeff and his family are having to fly back to the States. I think they came back yesterday because he's gotten to have so much pain in his legs that he can't move about, and no doctors in the country in Guatemala could help him with that. So they've come back and they have arrangements with specialists in Memphis. So would you pray for Jeff, who is a picture for us, an encouragement for us of someone who said, I'm not going to be able to go amongst these people and be impressive physically. And I'm going to stumble and bumble about in a language that is difficult and hard to learn, Pocomchi. And they learned Spanish and they learned Pocomchi. And they've been there for 12 years just plodding along, just doing this. And churches have been planted and people are coming to Christ. And little by little, faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, let's be reminded that we can do no more for the gospel of Christ than to be transformed by the gospel ourselves. To be real sinners who have found real help in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would say in your home, moms and dads, are you reflecting the reality of the gospel work and of your desperate need as a sinner in your own home? And pastors and deacons, are we reflecting that we are not anything but men who give leadership to God's church and we are desperate sinners in need of a Savior all the time? And in our dealings with neighbors and friends and co-workers and classmates, what gives us authenticity and effectiveness is having walked with God ourselves. So let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to fight not in the flesh, but according to the weapons that God has given. Then finally, engage in the right war. Notice there in verse 6, well, 4 and 5 really, before we get to 6. Again, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Some people take that text and they extend it straight into spiritual warfare and dealing with demons and casting out demons and casting down demonic powers and those kinds of things. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Because he follows it with an explanation in verse 5. destroy strongholds, destroy arguments, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Destroy strongholds, he's using a military term there, and it was about literal physical structures that cities or people, regions would erect, and if somebody was going to attack them, they had to come through that fortress or through that stronghold first to get to the city. So they had to go through the stronghold in order to win the battle. And Paul's saying, we flatten the strongholds that people have erected in their lofty arguments and their false opinions about who Christ is by bringing the truth to bear on those arguments and those opinions. Paul is after peace, but he's waging battle with the gospel. And notice that he does not say, we destroy everyone who disagrees with us. But he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Brandon, he's talking about doing apologetics, brother. God bless you. May your tribe increase. And may there be more and more people who will wrestle with the knotty, thorny questions that people ask and be ready to have real, defensible answers that are based on the Scriptures so that those arguments are torn apart. We need to learn how to poke holes in the wrong ideas that people have taken up and have set up as their fortress against the gospel. And we can do this in terms of three different ways, three things that he talks about: destroying wrong thinking, calling for obedience, and then being willing to punish rebels. First of all, destroying wrong thinking. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. So he's talking about addressing false teaching that certainly has a demonic source, right? The liar, the accuser, the one who would whisper lies in the ears of people, who would lure them away. He started in the garden. Does God really mean you'll die if you eat this? And he's the father of liars and false teachers today. And Paul talks about that in chapter 11. When he talks about the men who have come into Corinth, and he says, these men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So these false ideas have a demonic origin. And so they need this godly, divinely powered response of tearing down the ideas with the truth of the gospel. Not coercion, but persuasion. Not coercion, not about winning arguments, but gently persuading people to hear the truth, to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Sometimes that's even in our own thinking, isn't it? Because you'll wake up in the morning and start to think, nobody cares about me, nobody loves me, I'm of no value, I'm of no worth. Or you'll wake up in the morning thinking, I'm the best looking thing in the mirror. I am the smartest person in my class. I'm the best athlete on my team. I'm the best singer. I'm the best strategist. I'm the most logical. You'll think of all these wonderful things that you are, or you'll crush yourself with all the things that you're not. And both of those directions need the gospel to address those faulty, demonic thoughts. We have to learn how to speak the gospel to ourselves, to preach the truth of Christ, to poke holes in our arguments and our tendency to quit and give up the fight and go a different way, to go the way of least resistance. We need to deal with ourselves in that way. And then we need, as we're doing that, I'm convinced that we'll be able to deal with others in the same way. And then secondly, we call for obedience. He says, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. I'm convinced that intellectual objections are not, at the end of the day, are not the thing that keeps people from following Christ. I'm convinced that most of the time when someone doesn't want to follow Christ, it's because they don't want to follow Christ. They want to follow themselves. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want someone telling them, you can't live this way. They don't want somebody saying, you must do these things. They don't want someone ordering their lives. They want to do it the way they want to do it. We want to live our own lives. And we want to be committed to ourselves rather than to Christ and following Him and wrestling to put ourselves to death and take up a cross and follow Him. Some people will toss objections and problems they have with the Bible or with the Crusades or with violence in the Scriptures or inconsistencies or whatever. And a lot of times, I know that there are some people who are genuinely wrestling with questions. But at the end of the day, they do not want to submit to Christ. And so we are calling people, beginning with ourselves, in preaching the gospel to ourselves, we're calling to take every thought captive to Christ, so that everything we're thinking is more and more shaped to say, how do I follow after Christ in this part of my life? How do I honor Christ in this? How do I bring glory to Christ in this situation? But then finally, there is a willingness to punish rebels. In verse 6, Paul says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, we're at the end of the sermon when, I don't know what, lots of people tend to check out, and you've just heard me say, willing to punish disobedience, and now you're starting to go, it's almost time, the outline's filled out, the blanks are filled in. What's for lunch again? Will you listen to me very carefully so that you don't go away from here missing anything? I don't think Paul has in mind here, so if you get righteous enough, you can now turn around and start whipping up on other people in their disobedience and ganging up on them. There are a couple of things I think we need to hear in thinking about this. First, Paul's not saying when you're righteous enough, then when your obedience is complete, then we're justified in something. I think what Paul is saying is, we're going to gently and humbly and genuinely present the truth of the gospel to people, to even these false teachers in Corinth, to everyone who will listen. We're going to confront them with the gospel. And at the end of the day, if they refuse, what we pray for, what we're longing for, is that they'll lay down their arms and submit to Christ. But at the end of the day, if they don't, there needs to be a strong and clear rebuke, a truthful response to them. And in the sense that Paul, I think Paul is also saying, when as you are obeying and you're coming back to the place of obedience here, then we are going to stand together to say to the false teachers and rebuke them. You are not a part of the church because your profession of faith is faulty, and you may not continue teaching these things. And so there's a clear, bold confrontation, a clear rebuke to them and to their falsehood, and a clear communication to them that they are apart from Christ, and that the concern and longing for them is that they would repent and believe the gospel. That's what I believe that Paul has in mind, as the best that I can understand that text. And so all of this requires a great deal of moving in maturity towards Christ. It requires a great deal of discernment. And we must not be known as those who are ready to rush in with severity every time there's a disagreement or a conflict. We also don't need to be known as those who run from every conflict and avoid it, which is my tendency. I hate a fight more than almost anything I can describe. But we must be those who are genuinely walking with Christ, and our weapons must be spiritual, and we must use them in gentleness, we must restore in mercy, and we must rebuke in tears. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive,